Everyone, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which was read to us. Now, folks, we're not doing anything out of the ordinary. Probably a lot of churches are turning to 1 Corinthians 15 around this season, and with very, very good reason. I'd like just to read you again the first five verses. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Paul, in these verses, has set down what he calls the gospel. Now that's interesting, folks, because gospel means a lot of different things to a lot of people. A lot of country singers, when they're not high up in the charts, put out a gospel album just to get back in the swing of things. This can mean a lot of different things to different people. So I want to ask a question. What does your gospel entail? Paul's told you what his belief entails. What does your gospel entail? What I mean by that is, what do you yourself actually believe? Picture yourself for a moment, not sitting here in church, but maybe in your workplace, maybe with friends, maybe with relatives. The subject comes up about the things of God, and someone says, "Well, so and so, what do you believe?" If that's you at that moment, what are you going to say? See, this is what Paul believes, but what is it that you, by yourself, believe? Do you know these things for certain? We all know the ease with which we can say we believe something and we don't even really care about it, or we're uncertain or all the rest, but is this something you know for certain? Does this belief of yours, does it give you hope? Do you have hope in what you believe? You can believe something and have no hope in it whatsoever. That's how most people buy a lottery ticket. You buy a ticket, gee, I hope I win, but the odds are incredibly stacked against you actually winning, so there isn't much hope. You'd like to win, but the actual hope of that, there's no certainty, and even the hope is very, very small that you will be the winner. What is this belief of yours based on? Can't be based on nothing. What is it? Where does it come from? What's it based on? Are there alternatives to what you believe? Does someone else believe something just as strongly as you? It's different. They say they have certainty. They say they have hope. Are there alternative beliefs? Could you be better off elsewhere? Would you this morning, would you be better off, would your life be more blessed if you believed differently than possibly you say you do? 1 Corinthians is interesting. It's a little different than most of Paul's letters. Some of you will remember this. A few years back, Josh went through 1 Corinthians. But from chapters 7 to 16, Paul is responding to a whole bunch of questions that these people had. So that's different than most of his other letters, where he simply writes what's on his heart, and then he closes, "This is Paul, goodbye, and away we go." But almost more than half the letter, from chapters 7 to 16, Paul is responding to a whole bunch of different questions that these people have. Chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the matters you wrote about." So that's what he's doing. And in that chapter, he takes up the subject of marriage and divorce and being single and lots of stuff like this. It ends in chapter 16 where he says, "Now concerning the collection of saints." They had questions about that. Chapter 8, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." They had a concern. They wanted his thoughts on that subject. Chapter 9, he speaks about the life and support of those who minister. Chapter 10, he gives them a history lesson. It ends with what we might call Christianity 101. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In chapter 11, verse 2, he commends them, but that's interesting because that's in sharp contrast to chapter 5, where he absolutely condemns them of a horrible, horrible, vile practice. So he does both in the same letter. Chapter 11, there's teaching concerning women's involvement in the church and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 is spiritual gifts. The church is a body. Chapter 13, the great chapter of love. Chapter 14, he speaks of tongues and prophesying. Chapter 16, charitable giving. And all that brings us to chapter 15, which is different. See, Paul says, now I would remind you. See, he isn't here responding to their many, many questions. He isn't trying to fill in the blanks for them. Amidst doing all of that, there's something that Paul desperately wants to share with them. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, I would remind you. At this point, having covered so many of these topics and questions and responded as he knew how to do, he's taught them basics, essentials of Christian life. He's convicted them. He's comforted them. He's commended them and all the rest. Now, right here, he stops. He says, I want to what? I want to remind you. Well, that means it's something he's told them before. This is something he's already told them. They already know it, but he feels very strongly that this must be rehearsed in their minds. Aaron had us in 2 Peter last week in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter is right referring to both of his letters and says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. So this very often happens. So let's say, okay, Paul, without all, as Peter mentioned, the preamble, what's the big reminder, Paul? What's on your mind amidst all these things we wanted to know? You're, in a sense, interrupting the flow. What is it that you've just got to tell us which you've already told us before? Oh, verse 1 and 2 again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. But then this, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what's going on here? You'd say, well, Paul, by your own admission, you've preached this before. This gospel, well, you've preached this. We've heard this message. We've heard it. We've responded to it. We're saved. You said so in the very second verse of this very letter. We're saved. So, Paul, not sure why you're saying if and unless, and not sure what the caution's about. You've preached it before. You're preaching it now. We've responded. So what's with the caution? What's with the issues? What have we just described? I think, folks, we've described probably most North American churches today, a whole lot of them. People say, are we hearing the gospel again this morning? Man, we've heard this before. We heard this last week. That was preached just a month ago. This has been preached a lot of times. We've heard this before. I settled the matter years ago. Not sure why we're being reminded of it again. Not sure why the cautions are being added to here. Why, Paul, would you say to people like this, why would you say, unless you believed in vain? Well, like what's with this? Folks, what is with this? Is there a need to remind of the truths of the gospel? Is there a need for that in our churches, just the setting that we see before us? Is there a need for the caution? Some people wouldn't think so. Can we assume that everybody who goes to church, can we assume that they all know and all believe the same thing? Can we do that? Well, Paul's reminder and caution would say that we can't and that we should absolutely never presume such a thing. Because he's used this phrase and it might hit us sideways a little bit. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you've believed in vain. Now, what is believing in vain about? Well, what's that about? It It's interesting. To believe something in vain means I believe it idly. I believe it ineffectually. I believe it insignificantly. Now, I'm going to use a foolish illustration, folks. That's how I believe in Bigfoot. I believe in Bigfoot idly. I couldn't care less. I believe in him ineffectually. As long as he doesn't kick over my garbage, I don't mind. I believe in him insignificantly. He doesn't matter at all to me. That's how I believe in something as foolish as that. Paul isn't talking about something foolish. He's talking about believing in Christ. But he says, there's an issue. The reason I'm reminding you again, because some of you might be believing in vain. You might be taking the greatest message, the most important thing, the thing of the greatest eternal consequence, and you might be believing it idly, as if it wasn't a big deal. You might be believing ineffectually. You're taking this message and you're saying it has no impact on your life whatsoever. And you're believing the message that contains the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're believing it insignificantly, like it's just one of many things and not top of them all. To see Paul's point, Jesus said on another occasion, he said this, Matthew 15, he said, in vain people worship me. What's he saying? They worship me idly. Oh, if I feel like going to church, yeah, I'll go. If I'm busy somewhere else, I'll go somewhere else. I worship idly. I do it if I feel like it. If I had a bad day, I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to take part. I'm not going to sing heartily. It doesn't matter. It means that we worship ineffectually. It makes no impact on us. The worship of the eternal God, which, folks, by the way, goes on for all eternity. You're saying it doesn't do anything for you now. This is the worship of the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings and the Creator. And we worship insignificantly, as if we're going to go home to worship sports when we get there or something else. See, here Paul warns that it's possible to believe in vain. And what's interesting, he says, I'm reminding you of this. And if you happen to read 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says this, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So to the same group of people, in the second letter, he gives the same reminder not to receive, to believe these things in vain. So it must be incredibly important. Notice how he brings it out in the letter. Our chapter, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor's not in vain. So at this point, we might say, well, okay, Paul. All right, you made your point. I get it. This is important. What is this gospel? I see my part in it. You've preached it. I have responded to it. I do believe it. We're being saved. Paul, I'm not seeking to be vain. I'm not trying to be idle or be flippant with this. What does this message entail? Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance, or some translations would say foremost. Now, folks, that's very significant in light of all the really, really important stuff Paul's been saying. The whole letter comprises a portion of the Word of God. Everything he's been saying is tremendously, tremendously important. So for him to say that this is of first importance and foremost means it's way, way above things that are already very, very important. Paul's saying this gospel supersedes all other things you could ever hear. And he tells us why. Delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You see, folks, this gospel Paul's preaching and reminding them of, it's not his. It's not denominational. It doesn't belong to a church. It's not the product of religion. It's not a bunch of men who got together and thought up some great things for people to keep in mind. See, Paul says, I received this from God. In Galatians, he said, I'd have you know, brothers, the gospel preached by me, it isn't man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it. I received it through a revelation of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. So no wonder, folks, we can't be idle when it comes to this message. Because if for no other reason, this message comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It came through Paul. It came from God. It isn't anything to do with anyone's church, no one's denomination. This is the message of God to people. How could it be ineffectual? How could you believe idly? How could you believe and think it isn't significant what you have done? The message given by God, his name is all over it. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? How come he isn't? How come the men on the street corner aren't ashamed when people go by and curse and swear and beep their horns and spit and do all kinds of vile things? How come they're not ashamed to stand there? Because Paul says, this isn't our message. It's the power of God for salvation. This isn't our message. I take no shame in this. I'm proud to be a part of it. This is the message of God. It declares his power in it. The righteousness of God is revealed. It doesn't reveal the boldness of men who will stand there when all that's happening. This reveals the righteousness of God. Psalm 98, the Lord made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness. Folks, this gospel is so great. It was first proclaimed by angels in Luke chapter 2. And in the future, Revelation 14, it says they will publish the everlasting gospel. This is the message of God. So obviously it's essential to know, to believe, to understand, to preach, to remind. It's the very last thing on earth that a person would believe idly or ineffectually or insignificantly. So now to the message itself. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the message itself. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. How could you be idle about this when it involves you? How could this be an ineffectual thing when it's the message of the salvation from your sins? The wages of your sins and mine is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. How could that be ineffectual? How could that be insignificant? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the message given to Paul by God, proclaimed by angels, which demonstrates the power and the righteousness of God, which includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you notice, folks, that there's no mention of religion or denomination or anything there? Isn't it what you would call conspicuous by its absence? We're not preaching church. We're not proclaiming religion. We're not giving you our slant on it, our way of dividing it up. See, folks, this gospel could only come from God because it reveals, it displays, it proclaims, it manifests his love, his grace, his power, and his righteousness. And as such, if that's what the gospel is, see, this is why I asked at the first, what is it you actually believe? You see, this gospel proclaims the power and the righteousness and the grace of God. Thereby, it can't be idle. It can't have no effect, no impact on your life. That's not possible because it proclaims the power of God. It can't fail to transform you because it contains the righteousness of God. It can't fail to save you because it includes what Christ has done on the cross to do that very thing. So Paul writes to the Colossians, by example, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's where we were. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through him, the forgiveness of sins. So it can't fail to be a life-changing and transforming and rescuing message from God. Did you notice that all of that comes to us based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That is the very core and the foundation of this message. That's what it's all about, what Christ has done for our sakes. Read it again, verse 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Remember what believe in vain means? It means that you believe idly, as if, you know, it's no issue. You believe ineffectually, as if it doesn't make any difference whether I believe it or not. You believe insignificantly, which means it really isn't that important, and I've probably got some way more important things. Folks, there's nothing idle. There's nothing ineffectual. There's nothing insignificant about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most profound, the most important, the most glorious, the most life-altering thing that's ever had or ever will take place on this planet. There's nothing greater than this message, this gospel that Paul proclaims. How could it not be? Jesus said, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do the will of God. Is that going to happen idly? We read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You mean God's done that and it's ineffectual? It doesn't have an impact? God did that and there's no impact? We read that Christ gave his life a ransom for many. You mean that's insignificant? I mean, that really isn't important. You've got better things to consider when you hear that Christ, for your sake, for mine, he became a ransom. He paid my price. He's the mediator between God and man. That's no idle message, folks. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. It's the most effectual, life-transforming thing that's ever been on the planet. We're told we've peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rather significant. We're told we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. It's the most important thing that's ever taken place in my life. Nothing compares. Nothing even gets close to what Christ has done for me. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, he says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That is the last thing on the planet, folks. It's the extreme opposite of idle, ineffectual, and insignificant. And so God, to ensure the unswerving validity of the message, to give unwavering confidence in the message, to instill this irretrievably in our souls, what do we read? That this great gospel is in accordance with the Scripture. It's found and backed by the very word, the revealed thought of God. And we're told repeatedly, we've read it, that he appeared. Totally infallible message. Folks, after his death and burial, Christ arose and appeared. He's alive forevermore. Hear his own words, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. Is that idle? Is that ineffective? Is that insignificant? It's the greatest news on earth that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He's alive. He's the hope, the validity, the assurance of the gospel. He is whom we preach. He's why I'm saved. In him I haven't believed in vain. Let's read it, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if that's all we've got, we're of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. As by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those that belong to Christ. But folks, I'd like us to consider verses 9 to 11. For Paul says some very, very significant things there. Same chapter, verses 9 to 11. Paul testifies, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. See, folks, there's something even more amazing about this gospel. We've said it's the message come from God, reveals his power, his righteousness. The very core of the message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the most significant thing in heaven and earth. But Paul brings it down to earth in these comments, and I find them very good. Verse 9, he says, well, it's interesting. He says, I'm actually the least. I'm the least guy. See, folks, you know what's really wonderful about the gospel? Is it absolutely doesn't matter who you are. You don't have to belong to this church all your life to believe the gospel. You don't have to belong to a certain denomination or faith. You don't have to do a whole long list of good works. You see, what's incredible about this gospel is it absolutely doesn't matter who you are. Paul says, I'm the least. Same letter of Corinthians chapter 1 says, God chose the weak, the foolish, the low, and the despised. So the wonderful that you'd think this greatest of all message, you think it would just take the cream of the crop, as it were, the best of the best. No, Paul says, it's for the least, it's for the lowest of the low, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. This is for the least. But it's not all Paul says. Well, he says, that's not my only problem. It's not just that I'm the least. He says it's worse because I'm unworthy. Is that how you feel this morning hearing these things? And folks, if I could, I'd jump up and down and say, good. You know why? That means you understand the terms. You understand the terms. He came for the unworthy. That's who Christ came from heaven for. He died, we said, the just. For me, the unjust, that's who he came for. Paul in Romans, Christ came for the ungodly, for sinners, and for enemies. That's who he came for. But Paul says, that's not my only problem either. It's not just that I'm the least. It's not just that I'm unworthy. He says, I did probably the worst thing that a person trying to get to heaven could ever do. He says, I persecuted the church of God. Surely God's not going to let a guy like that in. Surely if you set out to destroy what God was doing in Christ, you've set out to deter people from believing this, you've threatened them with death if they believe it, surely God isn't going to let a guy like that in. Surely that isn't forgivable. I persecuted the church of God. Do you know what's astounding about this gospel? Doesn't matter what you've done. See, folks, you've missed the message if you think that. You see, this message is about what God has done. This message is about what Christ has done, not what you and I have done. And we're told Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This message is all about what he's done. All that I've done in sin is swallowed up, blotted out, but by he has done in grace. So Paul writes, though sin is abounded, grace is just much more abounded. So we sing marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. We might say, Andy, I don't think I could ever live the Christian life. I can't either. And neither can Paul. But if you read verse 10, Paul says there, he says, I couldn't. He says, but it was the grace of God that was in me. He says, I can't live it either. I could never live the way God expects, but I can through his grace that's in me. You won't be able to do it either. Neither can I, but you can through his grace. You see, folks, the resurrection and a life of Christ gives abundant and eternal life. He changes, he transforms our lives. Then Paul says one more interesting thing in verse 11. He says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. Do you know what's amazing about the gospel? Absolutely doesn't matter who you hear it from. Doesn't matter. You can hear this in Sunday school. You can hear this on a street corner. You can hear it in the mission field. You can hear it here. A friend can tell you. Your mom and dad can talk to you. It absolutely doesn't matter who you hear the gospel from. You see, the message doesn't gain momentum. It doesn't lose impetus based on who preaches it. Remember, this is God's message. It stands on its own. It's not who preaches it. It's who wrote it. That's why it has power. That's where Paul began. I delivered to you that which I received. This isn't men's message. It's God's. It's God's message. For this salvation, Christ died and was buried and rose again. And this is confirmed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once. The life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So I ask you, what gospel do you believe? What gospel do you believe? Have you believed in vain? Is this just an idle tale? Has this had no impact on your life? If this is of little significance, then you have not believed the gospel that comes from God. If this is of no significance to you this morning, then on the authority of God's word, I can say you have not believed the gospel of God. This is the most significant thing in the universe. Praise God. Father, we thank you this morning for this time and opportunity to consider with these things. And these were the things you put on the heart of Paul as he wrote to these people long ago. We see, Father, it's an issue alive and well today. How could we begin to thank you that we've read that you were in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself? Is there any language to thank you that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures? We thank and praise you for his finished work, for the glory of what he has done. It's not what we've done, Father. Our list isn't pretty. His list is glorious, and his list is life-changing. Thank you for him this morning. Amen.